I've got grade one piano. I've got my 800 meter swimming badge. And here's the biggie. I was leading boy in Boys Brigade. Have you achieved anything close to such significance in your life? What is of most significance in your life? What have you done? What have you achieved? What do you possess, treasure, value the most? Have you any idea of the value faith in Jesus has? Wherever you're at this morning, trusting in Jesus or not, do you know its value? The significance it has for your life, either way. It is of greatest significance. We are continuing our series in Colossians this evening. It was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in the town of Colossae. It's around 61 AD, and Paul writes to encourage these Christians to keep trusting in Jesus, in the truth of the gospel they received when they became Christians, warning them against wrong things some might teach about the Christian faith, and warning them not to bow to the pressure of being like the culture around them. Not that the Colossians are willfully wanting to be unfaithful to Jesus, but they're young in the faith, naive, prone to new and fanciful ideas about Jesus and what it means to be a Christian. They don't realise that embracing new teaching can mean being unfaithful to the old. The purpose of this letter is to encourage the Colossians to keep going and growing as Christians. To keep trusting Jesus no matter what else. Because, and we're going to see clearly from our passage this evening, their faith in Jesus, their trust in him is of greatest significance. Easily persuaded as they are that there are exciting new things to be discovered in the Christian faith, moving on from the basics they were first taught, actually the faith they have is of greatest significance. And I don't imagine that's an alien idea to us either. That idea of moving on or discovering something new. No matter how long we've been Christians. That there's something new and exciting to be discovered about the Christian faith that takes us further on, deeper in, higher up, but sadly away from where we began. But I'm not going to spend this evening warning against that danger in our hearts, in our church, in our world, because that's not what Paul does. Instead, Paul launches into the most amazing description of Jesus and of who they are in him to stir Colossian hearts to faithfulness, to stand firm and stay clear, not to move further on, deeper in or higher up. But to grasp the wonder of all they already have, trusting in Jesus. And not to move from it one tiny inch. Tim's prayed for us already, so let's have these verses open in front of us. And I wonder, what images does the word supreme conjure up for you? It's quality. It's top. It's amazing how many brands label themselves with the word supreme. Supreme Cuisine in Edenbridge. Supreme Driveways in Crowborough, according to Google. And it's not just businesses, though. Kim Jong-un's title is now apparently Supreme Representative of all Korean people. Even our Queen holds the title Defender of the Faith and Supreme Governor of the Church of England. Headings in our Bibles aren't always helpful. They weren't part of the original manuscripts, but sometimes they absolutely nail it. And Colossians 1:15-23 absolutely nails it. The supremacy of the Son of God. I mean, this sermon in three words, we could save a whole lot of time. Jesus is supreme. Though we have got some time left, so we're going to unpack that a little bit. Two things. First on the screens. Jesus is supreme over his creation. Verses 15 to 17. Jesus supreme over his creation. I'm here. We're here. Sunday evening, 6th of October, 2019 at All Saints. Many of us professing faith in Jesus. We say we're trusting in Jesus. Trusting that Jesus can make us right with God is what we basically mean. That as we come to Jesus and say sorry, we find forgiveness for living our lives as gods of our lives instead of God. And we're trusting in Jesus with our lives, living for Jesus as God of our lives instead of ourselves. We're here Sunday evening at All Saints, many of us professing faith in Jesus, and it's quite familiar. Some of us have been trusting in Jesus for years. Our patterns of life with Jesus as part of our lives are quite familiar. Week after week, Sunday evening, perhaps church twice a week, midweek groups. Our Christian lives have a familiar pattern with both good and bad habits. But then we come to this passage, and I want us to grasp what Paul says about this Jesus we're trusting in and living for, who he is, the person we've given our lives to as Christians. Because when we do, we see who he is, and we see what we've got. Or if you're here tonight not trusting in Jesus, you'll see what or who you could have. And it is mind-blowing. It transforms our minds and our hearts, and it draws us to him like a magnet to stick with him. Who is this Jesus you are or aren't trusting in tonight? Jesus is, verse 15, the image of the invisible God. There's a God who made the universe, in whose glorious presence we could never stand, that the burning fire of his glory is greater than the heat of the sun. God says of himself in Exodus 33:20, no one may see me and live. Yet Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Looking in Jesus' eyes, and we could literally have done that if we'd lived in Israel 2,000 years ago. Looking into Jesus' eyes is looking into the face of God. We have so many questions about what God's like. Speculations, aspirations. We try to create God in our image. That's not the sort of God I like to believe in, we may hear or say. Well, wonder no more. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God's like, look at Jesus. Read about Jesus in the Gospels. Hear what those closest to him have to say about him. I mean, verse 19 really sums it up. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus. Jesus is God come to us. People like us get to see God in the face of Jesus. And that blows me away. And Jesus is the firstborn, verse 15, the firstborn over all creation. Not the first thing that God created. That heresy was dealt with long ago at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where bishops praise God when a group of bishops has clarity, where they establish the equality of the Son with the Father and the Spirit, of one being with the Father, we say in the Nicene Creed, of one essence, one substance. Jesus isn't the first creature created. Paul says in verse 16 that Jesus created everything. Jesus is set apart from creation as its creator, of one being with the Father. Oh, John got it. John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. It speaks of primacy, priority, privilege. The Father's heir, we might say. And as we come to trust in Jesus, he shares his inheritance with us. Over all creation, not earned by us, but shared with us by him. And that blows me away. There's no room for pride or boasting when we have a right view of Jesus, who created all things, verse 16, everything, all of creation, material things, spiritual things, you name it, Jesus created it. There's no greater or higher power in all creation than Jesus. So when we face opposition, material or spiritual. We heard some of that as Steve shared what life is like at his workplace. For trusting in Jesus when we face opposition, there's no need to be afraid. Though sometimes we lose a sense of that when opposition to Jesus is so in our faces. Friends, families, schools and workplaces. Laws that make it harder to proclaim the exclusivity of Jesus' claims about who he is and what he's done. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But we need not fear. No power is greater than Jesus. No power can separate us from Jesus if he's holding us. And that blows me away. Verse 16 has something even more amazing though. Jesus didn't just create all things, but all things were created for him. We tend to ask why Jesus came into the world for us. We say, I mean, rightly, 1 Timothy 1:15, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But the better question here is, why did we come into the world? Verse 16, for Jesus, for his glory and pleasure. Which challenges our natural me-centered hearts and the message of our culture, which tells us we're at the center because you're worth it. But it's not our name in lights on Broadway, it's Jesus. He's the star. We exist. Everything exists for him. As you go from here and look up at the night sky, or wake up tomorrow and hear the birds singing, or marvel at the wonder of your children, or the intricacy of your body and how it works, don't think how great you are. Think how great Jesus is. He made it, and it's all for him. So as we go from here or wake up in the morning, don't think life or decisions we make are about what most benefits us. Think what will bring most glory to Jesus. That's what we're made for. And one more thing. As we sit here this evening, whoever we are, we're only here because of Jesus. Verse 17, Jesus holds all things together. This very moment in time only exists because of Jesus. We only see and hear and breathe and feel and think because of Jesus. And that blows me away. Do you really know who this Jesus is that you are or aren't trusting in tonight? Jesus is supreme over his creation. And for those of us trusting in Jesus, those of us who are Christians here tonight, we then see verses 18 to 20. Our next point, Jesus is supreme over his church. Jesus supreme over his church. Jesus is supreme over his creation. Well, unsurprisingly then, Jesus is supreme over his church. That figures if the church is part of Jesus' creation. But I'm pretty sure that's missing Paul's point here. Google Earth. I love it. Zooming in and out and down into the detail from the bigger picture. Jesus is supreme over his creation. But Paul's not zooming in here, picking up one detail in creation, the church, and so making an obvious point. Paul's not narrowing the scope of focus in these verses. More, he's broadening it. The camera doesn't zoom in on creation, but shifts from one creation to another. For Jesus to be supreme over his church means he's not only supreme over creation, or all creation since the beginning of time, this present creation, but also the new creation, old and new creations. That the church is made up of all those trusting in Jesus who've been renewed, transformed, recreated. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Christians are new creations. That the church is a bit of the new creation breaking into the present creation. Already here, God's transformed people. If we want a bigger view of Jesus, Jesus is supreme over both his creation and his new creation. Jesus is supreme everywhere and always. And that blows me away. One writer wonderfully puts it that Jesus is not only the beginning of all things, verse 16, he is the new beginning, verse 18. The church is the place where that new beginning continues to break into our present creation. Where Jesus, verse 18, the firstborn from among the dead, the one in whom resurrection life is found, gives that life to all who come to him. The church is the place of new life, of new lives. For Jesus to be supreme over his church shows his supremacy over the new creation too. Jesus is the one in whom resurrection life is found. And he gives that life to all who come to him, who apart from him have no life, because Jesus is the head of the body, verse 18, and we all know that a body without a head is dead. Apart from Jesus, we have and we are nothing. That's hard to say, and it's hard to hear. Of course, we have bodies and minds and skills and gifts. We are creative and caring. We're ingenious. We're funny and loving. But we are simply dying. I visited someone this week only a few hours after they were told their illness is terminal. That all our bodies are dying is sharper in those moments. And we feel the pain more acutely. It's easy to bury that fact when our bodies seem healthy, but make no mistake, we are all, each of us here now, dying. The life we have will soon be gone. I do enough funerals to remind me of that. Yet in this dying body of mine is resurrection life. Trusting in Jesus, in him, I have new life. Verse 20, reconciled to God, a restored relationship with the one in whom there is life, through Jesus' sacrifice of his life on the cross for me. In Jesus, I have a renewed spirit within me. I'm being transformed now, and one day this very body I'm standing in will be renewed, never to die again. I praise the Lord that the terminal diagnosis given this week came to someone who also has new life coursing through their body. And it was so sad, but there was certain hope. Where in so many cases there is no hope in the face of death. And that blows me away. But this isn't just about individual people. Look again at verse 20, through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, not just me, but there it is again, all things. To reconcile to himself all things. The scope of Jesus' work on the cross is enough to reconcile all of creation. We all know instinctively the world's broken. It's not how it should be. But we won't fix things with stricter laws for criminals. Or by recycling all our plastic, or greater economic security, good as those things are, the truth of the gospel will fix the world. Jesus Christ crucified to reconcile all things to himself. Only the one in whom, verse 19, the fullness of God dwells can reconcile all things, fix our broken world. Nothing else is sufficient. Our bodies cry out for new life. Our world cries out for new life. Romans 8, waiting for restoration. The answer is found in Jesus. Not that all will be saved, only those who trust in Jesus and receive new life. But we should know there's no one or nothing beyond the scope of God's saving work in Jesus. The one who is supreme over his creation. And over his church, his new creation. In Jesus, we have everything. Everything needed for life in all its fullness in the present age, this creation, and in the age to come, the new creation. Everything. And that blows me away. And it's not just me, but we. God's people together. Remember, this is a letter written to a church to encourage them to keep trusting in Jesus, in the truth of the gospel they received when they became Christians, warning them against wrong things some might teach about the Christian faith, and warning them not to bow to the pressure of being like the culture around them. In Jesus we have everything, but without him we have nothing. Because what's true for individuals is true for the church too. Without a head, we are dead. When Jesus isn't given the supreme place he deserves within the church, the church is just cutting itself off from its head. Sadly, this Jesus Paul paints for us here, supreme over his creation and his church, isn't always the focus of church life. Human authority or tradition can become supreme in the church, with doctrine becoming more liberal or worship more ritual. Though poking a little harder at our own sort of churches, I wonder whether we're more likely to lose focus on Jesus through busyness and programs, the work and efforts of our own hands, rather than liberal theology or ritualistic tradition. Busyness and programs aren't bad things. We long for the church to be growing through discipleship and evangelism. But what if we're so busy that, for example, the monthly prayer meeting gets amiss? Or we just lose heart for the ministries we serve in because we're bouncing from one thing to another. Perhaps then we're losing something of our focus on Jesus as people of the word and prayer who love one another as we've been loved. And it's interesting, we rightly worship and praise God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's Jesus who's the focus for the church. It's his cross and his blood that reconciled us as his people to himself. I wonder if sometimes we risk forgetting that, if there are perhaps times we place an overemphasis on, for example, the Holy Spirit, as if he's the head of the church. It's good to grow, of course, but we do well to stick with Jesus, which is where Paul ends in verses 21 to 23, and where we'll end much more briefly, really just to make a concluding point. Stick with Jesus. Us stick with Jesus. I was watching a news report the other week about British citizens living in Europe who'd given up their British citizenship to take on the nationality of the country they live in. And it's often more for sort of family and relational reasons than economic. That is as far as we're touching on Brexit tonight. These people don't want to go back. Why would they? Their lives and homes are now as citizens of another country. Verses 21 and 22 speak nothing about Brexit. Let me say that very clearly. But Paul does put before the Colossians two lives. We might say two citizenships. Verse 21, life before they trusted in Jesus. And verse 22, life now they are trusting in Jesus. Verse 21, previously alienated and enemies of God under judgment. But now verse 22, reconciled to God through Jesus, able to stand before God in God's presence, free from accusation on the day of judgment. Because forgiveness is theirs in Jesus. Verse 20, peace with God through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. One at a specific moment in history for them. So stick with Jesus, Paul says, verse 23. Stick with Jesus. Why go anywhere else when you have everything in the one who is supreme over everything? Why cut themselves off from the head? Stick with Jesus. And where this is really sharp is that the immediate danger for the Colossian church and for us at All Saints Church isn't that we'll go back, suddenly decide to give up our new citizenship in Jesus and take up the things of the world again. Though sadly for some individuals that is the case. Moving away by going back is far less likely for the Colossians than for us. What's more likely is that they and we will move away by going forward. Or at least thinking we need to go forward, further on, deeper in, or higher up. Because any movement away from the centre is movement away from the centre. Where's the exhortation in verse 23? Do not move. Do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Of course, don't go backward, but don't go forward. Move on, up or down or anywhere else. Do not move. Grow in Jesus, of course. But here's the thing. The way in is the way on. Continuing in their faith, growing in Jesus, in our love of Jesus and of one another, comes as we come back to the truth of the gospel. The gospel that brought us to Jesus in the first place. And this is exactly why Paul spent this section reminding the Colossians exactly who Jesus is and what he's done. There's no moving on from the basics of the gospel. Stick with Jesus. Do not move. The way in is the way on. Trusting in Jesus, we have everything already. So as one writer notes, stick with Jesus for Christian maturity. It's why I'm cautious about language of going further on, deeper in or higher up. I was trying to work out why I personally found the Lent course so encouraging this year, not because I was leading it. I think it was all the time I spent preparing to teach about the cross. We didn't move anywhere from the cross. Yet as I came to the cross week after week, I was enriched by seeing the same truth that brought me to Jesus in the first place, but with fresh eyes. As we finish now, the best protection from moving away is knowing the one in whom we trust is supreme over everything and fully sufficient for all our needs. Now and forever. Jesus is supreme over his creation. Jesus is supreme over his church. So stick with Jesus. Let's pray.